talk about this topic, what is the gospel, which I think is much more interesting, and actually when we come to evangelism helps us understand what that is about. Well, let's start in a different place. People over, 50 will know who this is. Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of Great Britain through the Second World War. And he was a great wartime leader. But he also had a wicked sense of humour. And I mean that, I think, in both senses of the word. But he was told once that the leader of the opposition in Britain was a very humble man. And Winston Churchill said, without missing a beat, well, he has a lot to be humble about. That's what I mean by a wicked sense of humour. Not very kind, but very funny. So there are actually many things that keep professors of evangelism humble. And one is that the early church grew like wildfire without any professors of evangelism. Can you believe that? What a nerve. They had no books about it. They had no training in it. They didn't memorize anything. They just kind of did it, right? It's very disconcerting. Were they normal people? That's an interesting question. I'm not sure. Here's some of the statistics about how fast the church grew in the early decades of its existence. This is by a sociologist, Rodney Stark, a very interesting book called The Rise of Christianity, and he discusses why it grew so fast. But his bottom line is that the church increased in size 40% every decade. So as you can see, in the year 40, he reckons there were only about 1,000 Christians in the world. 10 years later, there were 1,400, and so on. And there are very few movements, whether religious or secular, that have ever grown at that kind of speed. And did I mention they had no evangelism training? Can't believe it. And when you think about Canada these days, if you compare decade for decade, in the last 10 years, the Canadian church has declined by 20%. We're going the other way, almost at a similar rate. And we have lots of evangelism resources. You've heard the name David Watson already a couple of times this weekend. He once said he thought the fact that we even use the word evangelism is a sign of unhealth in the church. They did evangelism, but they didn't have a word for it. It was just a natural thing. And of course, some of us are very embarrassed about evangelism, beginning with me. And there are some good reasons for that. Do you remember this back in 2011? This was right in the heart of downtown Toronto. Evangelists spreading the joy of the Lord. Well, maybe not. I'm talking about Jesus' return. Well, as you may have noticed, May the 21st, 2011 came and went, and Jesus did not come back. And Christians who saw that just felt so embarrassed. You're trying to share the gospel with people in that kind of a way? That's just awful. I have a worse example. Are you ready? There is a book by a man called C.S. Lovett, not to be confused with any other famous person with those three initials, if you get my meaning. And this is a book called Soul Winning Made Easy. And it is entirely a marketing technique. So he has got his prospect, and that's the word he uses, backed into a corner. And I don't know if you can read that small print, so I'll read some of it to you. Look how happy Mr. Lovett looks, and look how nervous the other gentleman looks. So this is just a single page. You've asked, may I read some Bible verses to you? And Lovett says, the request sounds simple and harmless enough. Surely four verses wouldn't take too long. Your affirmative nod will prompt most people to say, go ahead, or sure. So as you're saying, you've got to remember this because you've got to do this, right? As you're saying, can I read four verses to you? You are nodding your head. So the person will say, sure. And then, ready?
Your hand reaches to your shirt pocket. The movement is so natural, your prospect doesn't move. Notice it. You don't take your eyes from his face as you bring forth a copy of Beginning to Live, which is a booklet by, guess who? C.S. Lovett. You guess. As you are doing this, say to him, God says that we are all sinners, as we see here in his word. And then if you're confused, there is a hint to help you get it right. If you are using a tabbed New Testament, the tab will help you turn to Romans 3:23 without taking your eyes off the prospect. I think you've heard that message. Don't take your eyes off him. You've got to do all these other things without looking away. If you are using Beginning to Live, which I prefer, surprise, surprise, you know it's page 4. You don't have to look down. There's no fumbling. You know right where the verse is. And now we get a second hint. This guy is so helpful. Do not stand in front of your prospect, but to his side. That way the discussion is not between you and him. Instead, he is confronted with the Word of God. This creates the impression that the confrontation is between him and God and takes you out of the scene. As he fixes his eyes on the verse, your words will carry more intimacy as they are spoken closer to his ear. Let your finger point to the verse. First, don't direct his eyes to the right place. Read the verse aloud to him. You hope you've locked the door before this whole thing starts. Otherwise, this guy is going to run away in terror and never want to go near a Christian or a church ever again. So that's how you do evangelism, right? I think we let's just close with a prayer and then we'll all go to lunch. The interesting thing is, as Christians have got nervous about evangelism, and for good reason, the secular world has picked up not evangelism, but the word evangelist. Did you know that Google has a chief evangelist on staff? Not that he is promoting Jesus. Guess what he's promoting? Google, of course. On CBC, certainly in Ontario, there is a technology expert called Jesse Hirsch. And Jesse Hirsch has described himself as a technology evangelist. No shame, no embarrassment. No excuses, oh, you won't like this word, but I'm a technology evangelist. Worst of all, the CEO of Kellogg's, the cornflakes people, has described himself as a serial evangelist. That's pretty bad. I didn't make it up. So why is it that people like this word out there in the secular world, whereas many Christians are nervous about it? You know who this guy is? This is Howard Schultz, who for a long time was the CEO of some people's favorite coffee shop. Right? So he has come out with a statement. He wants every Starbucks customer to become, guess what, a Starbucks evangelist. Ah. Now, what the heck does he mean? Does he want you to read a book about the history of Starbucks? Probably not. Do they organize training seminars so that everyone who goes to Starbucks has to go to a meeting to learn how to be a Starbucks evangelist? Of course not. Do they have to memorize pithy quotes? Howard Schultz once said, and you better believe it. Nah, I don't think so. None of that happens. You can figure out what he means when he says he wants every customer to be a Starbucks evangelist. He wants people to have such an experience at Starbucks that when they leave, they go find their friends and say, have you been to Starbucks recently? Do you know how amazing it is? Do you know the deal they have on right now? You need to get yourself there as quickly as you can. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? But the kind of evangelism that he wants to happen is totally spontaneous, and it arises out of the experience of being at Starbucks. In fact, to have training about it or to read books about it would totally kill the whole thing. It would make it totally wrong. It just wouldn't work. You've heard a lot of sermons, so you know where this is going, right?
That's what happened with the first Christians. There was no training, no books, but something had happened to them that was so amazing, even more amazing than Starbucks, that they just spontaneously and naturally talked about it. And what we want to know then is, what exactly was it that excited them, that caused this new baby institution of the church to grow like this? It then slowed down, but the sociologist Rodney Stark says the only reason it began to slow down was that so many people had become Christians that many of them didn't know anyone who wasn't. It wasn't that they lost their enthusiasm. Well, you know this. You can learn a lot from the things that people talk about. If you analyze their speech, you can think, okay, those are the things that they really care about. So in church life, there are a number of things that we talk about. And I want to list some of them and make a note of how many times those words are used in the New Testament. You ready? So we use the word fellowship a lot, right? 7 times in the New Testament. Ministry, 22 times in the New Testament. Prayer, a lot more. Prayer is talked about 25 times. Forgiveness, that's pretty key, 36 times. Money, 37 times. Worship, 53, the number is going up. Preach, those of us who are preachers like the fact that it's mentioned 56 times. And church itself, 76 times. Aren't those the things that we talk about most? Okay, it is true that I haven't mentioned budget or committee or worship band. They're probably there, I just didn't find them. But you might guess there is a word that is used more often than any of those in the New Testament. And I don't think we use it as often, and it is the little word gospel. And that is used 100 times. More than any of those things that make up most of our conversation, most of our leadership meetings are taken up with those other things. But for them, the key thing was this thing, the gospel. Now, I should tell you, this is not a practical talk. There are no how-tos in this talk. Partly because once we start going there, it very easily degenerates into a talk about technique. First you do that, and then you take the gospel booklet out of your inside pocket. It becomes a matter of strategy, and how do we get bums into pews, and that's not the place to start. I believe this is the place to start by asking, what is the gospel? So I'm going to start by asking you to reflect for a moment, and not tell me what the gospel is, but reflect on what is the gospel for you. By which I mean, in what way has Jesus Christ been good news in your life? Your life, not your neighbor's life. And I'm not looking for global statements. It's wonderful that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Yes, I know. But how is that good news for you? And I'm not looking for a speech, and I'm not looking for a testimony. I'm the one making the speech right now. But just a word or a phrase. How is Jesus good news? Because that's what the word gospel simply means, good news. How is Christian faith anything at all? Doesn't need to be a comprehensive answer. How is it good news in your life? And we might get 100 different answers. Just call out a word or a phrase. How is Jesus good news for you? Jesus is the truth, thank you. Jesus gives you purpose. I won't say us, because this is a personal statement. Okay?
Freedom.
Jesus gives you freedom.
Life transformation.
Healing.
Love.
Hope.
Peace.
New identity. So this is kind of witness protection program. Someone else?
Comfort.
Comfort, okay. This is lovely. We could go on. May I just say as a little footnote, if you don't think you've got an answer to the question, Don't worry about it, but do pray about it. Lord, when John asked that question, I didn't know what to say. Help me understand. Is there something that I'm not putting into words? Is there something that I haven't quite got to yet? Because that is the point of Christian faith, that there is good news about it. So if you don't have an answer right now, that's okay, but do think about it, do pray about it moving forward. I did this exercise with a bunch of Presbyterians once. And after a lot of people had shared, someone in the back row said, "Let's all stand up and sing, 'Praise God from whom all blessings flow.'" So they did that. And I said, you know, in my experience, Presbyterians are not given to spontaneous outbursts of praise like this. But the gospel does funny things to people. One thing I want to underscore, and you've just heard this, is how the answers were all different. Maybe the one you were going to say was already taken by somebody else, but we had 20 different answers. That is so interesting because you may know that the Apostle Paul is very firm. There is only one gospel, and if you depart from the gospel, you are in big trouble. He puts it rather more roughly than that, but that's what it comes down to. Let me give you some more examples. There was a woman in Ottawa who was my secretary for some years, whose father went off to fight in the Second World War and never came back. So Phyllis Ann grew up without a father. And at Ontario Pioneer Camp, she was told that God could be her father. And that was the most exciting thing she had ever heard. And she has been walking with God as her father for 50, 60 years since then. And then I think of a young man who was a law student at Oxford who became a follower of Jesus. And I said, "So how does it feel?" And his words were, "I feel more alive than I ever felt before." Totally different from Phyllis Ann's experience. And then I think of a friend who taught at the Writing Centre at Queen's University in Ontario. And she had a first-year student once come with an essay she was struggling with on who am I, typical kind of first-year philosophy essay that she had to write. And she said, "I really don't know what to write. Because every context I'm in, I feel I'm a different person. I'm one person with my parents, I'm one person with my friends, I'm one person with my teachers. So I don't know how to answer this question, who am I?" And my friend Laurie, who would tell you she's not an evangelist, said, "Well, I do know exactly what you mean, that I'm different people in different contexts." But Laurie said, "For me, all those different expressions of my personality come together in my relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's where my personality gets integrated." I thought, what a beautiful testimony. It wasn't that God was her father, it wasn't that she felt alive, but for her, the point at which the gospel became real, the point at which she needed it, I suppose, was that that's where she knew who she was in the presence of God. God understood all those expressions of Laurie's personality, and she could be all of them in the presence of God. But again, I'm still thinking about the fact that these are all different. Here's an analogy that I found helpful. I'd like a more up-to-date one, and if you can think of one, let me know. But for the time being, I'm going to work with this one about the Second World War. I was born in 1946. The war finished in 1945. There were a lot of babies born in 1946 for some reason. And that's why we're called the baby boomers. So I don't remember the Second World War, but I remember what happened as a result of it, as I was told. So Nazism was no longer a danger for the world. Democracy was now safe. Servicemen and women came home. Children who had been sent off to safe places in the country because of the bombing in the cities came home. And what famous story starts with there? Come on, folks. The Lion, the Witch, and Wardrobe. Very good. The kids are sent off to a safe place in the country with Professor Kirk. So those children could then come home. People got married. They'd been putting off marriage because the war was going on. They had children. Some people went to university. My father might not have gone to university if it were not for the war and the fact that returning service people got free scholarships to go to university. At night during the war in Britain, the thick black curtains had to be put over the windows so that if enemy bombers were coming over, they wouldn't see the lights and wouldn't know where people were living. Once the war was over, you didn't need to bother with those things again. Street signs and city signs were restored. They were taken down during the war because if there was an invasion, the invaders wouldn't know where they were. Pretty simple, pretty effective. And food rationing came to an end. Food was scarce during the war. After the war, eventually, food became more plentiful. So there are all these different results of the war being over. But if you heard people describe the effects of the end of the war, one person might say, well, my husband came home. Someone else might say, oh, and I got to go to university. And a third person might say, I got to eat bananas. And you would not have any idea how those things were connected. I did this in one group, and an elderly lady came up in the break and said, oh yes, my little boy was born just before the war, so he grew up not knowing what a banana was. And after the war, he got his very first banana, but unfortunately nobody told him you had to peel it. But you and I know, because I've just told you, all those things are connected by the fact that the war was over. The things that people described are simply the effects of the end of the war, but the cause that then produced all of those effects was the fact that the war had finished. See where I'm going? So all those expressions of what you said was good news, and those stories I told you about people expressing good news, all sound very different, but they're connected, and they're connected, but how? And you know where we're going to go with this. So if all else fails, you ask what Jesus said, right? It's always, you know, if you can't get away with anything else, you can't figure it out, well, there's always Jesus. So when you ask, what is the gospel, the best place to go is Jesus, and I think one of the clearest statements is the beginning of his ministry as Mark chapter 1 describes it. So here's what Jesus' first public speech. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the gospel. There it is. And I confess, for a long time I thought, so, thank you, Jesus, so what exactly is the gospel? When are you going to tell us? And finally I figured out it's actually what he has just told us. The kingdom of God has come near. That's what the good news is. So then, of course, we want to know, so, if the kingdom of God is good news, what exactly is the kingdom of God? And in a sense, a kingdom of God, it's just a human analogy, so people would understand it. I guess it's like any other kingdom. And in a kingdom, it's where, in the kingdom of God, it's where God is acknowledged as ruler. This is God's territory, as it were, and God has the right to rule over it. In a kingdom, things are done in the king's way. So in the kingdom of God, things are done in the way that God likes. And from what we understand of God, this is going to be a world that is full of love and beauty and wholeness and justice and joy. That's what Jesus is talking about. And conversely, it's a world where evil and sin and suffering are done away with. God does not like those things. And we might add, the kingdom of God is wherever the king goes. And you can argue that when you see Jesus going around to the villages and preaching and healing, there you see a little expression of the kingdom of God. That's what it's like when God is the king. That's amazing. I never knew God was like that. I grew up in Britain, as you heard last night, and in British schools, when I was a kid about 100 years ago, we learned about, for instance, Queen Elizabeth I. And her court was in London, but during the summer months when it was sweltering hot in London, she would go on a royal progress around England. And there are various stately homes you can go to around Britain where they'll show you a room with a big four-poster bed and it will say, Queen Elizabeth slept here. And Maybe she did, and maybe she didn't. And really, to be honest, she did it because it saved a lot of money to go and take her whole court to stay in one of the stately homes of one of her aristocracy. And wherever she went, when they knew she was coming, they would get ready. What does she like to eat? What does she like to drink? What does she want to do in her spare time? What kind of entertainment does she like? Does she like Shakespeare? Which plays of Shakespeare might she like or not like? So in a sense, wherever Queen Elizabeth went, there is a miniature kingdom or queendom where Queen Elizabeth rules and everything is done in the way that the Queen likes. Now, I said I don't especially want to get into evangelism very much this morning, but I do want to tell you a story which will tip my hand about where I'm going when we do talk about evangelism. The pastor was getting his hair cut, and the barber took advantage of the fact that he was the one in power with scissors in his hand and was explaining to the pastor exactly what was wrong with the church and why the church really shouldn't exist and what a terrible thing it was. Now, if you were the pastor, how would you respond? I know my instinct would be to be defensive. I might say, well, yeah, there are some bad churches out there, but mine is really good. Or you might take the tack of saying, well, yeah, of course churches are broken and they're sinful, but Jesus is great. The pastor didn't do either of these things. The pastor turned a question back to the barber and said, so, tell me about your ideal world. What's that got to do with the subject? So the barber says, as you might expect, an ideal world, there'd be no racism, no poverty, no war, no abuse, and no hunger, and so on and so on. And the pastor said quietly, you do know that's why Jesus brought the church into existence, right? And the barber said, no way, that cannot be right. But the pastor explained, Jesus came to bring the kingdom where all these evils will be put right. And the barber and his partner were in church that Sunday. So let's go back to that diagram. All of those things that we mentioned and 1,000 others really come down to the kingdom of God expressing itself in different ways according to people's situation, according to their needs, according to the way that sin has touched their lives. So there is no one story that is the whole story. All of them together are valid and they make up the story of the kingdom. So Jesus, as I've suggested, expresses it one way. The time is fulfilled. He talks in terms of a kingdom, and that's a good analogy because we understand how that works, that the kingdom is where the things are done in the way that the king or the queen likes. But there are other verses in the New Testament that I think sometimes we overlook that offer different analogies, different pictures of what this perfect world looks like. St. Paul, Ephesians 1:10, speaks of the gospel as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in Jesus. Things in heaven and things in earth. I wonder if that phrase, to gather up all things, reminds you of anything. To me, it brings back those words of Jesus, where he weeps over Jerusalem and says, I feel like a mother hen trying to gather her chicks under her wings to protect them. But you didn't want it. Maybe Paul has that in mind, that God's concern for this world and all its sadness and brokenness is to gather them together as a mother hen gathers her chicks. I wonder if that's what Paul has in mind in putting it that way. Peter puts it differently. Jesus must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through the holy prophets. You ever been in an art gallery or an old city where a beautiful painting has been restored and the centuries of grime and dirt have very carefully, painstakingly, skillfully been stripped off so that you can see the original colours, the original beauty of the painting or the building, whatever it is? That's the kind of image that Peter has in mind. A time of universal restoration when all sin and evil is dealt with and we see the world as God always intended it to be. It's an amazing picture. So what is the gospel? This would be my summary. The gospel is the good news that through Jesus Christ, God is at work to redeem, reconcile, restore, and renew all things. It's interesting how each of those four words begins with the letters R-E, to renew, restore. In fact, I think that's wonderful enough that probably needs a little colour. Isn't that good? The gospel is the good news that through Jesus Christ, God is at work to redeem, reconcile, restore, and renew all things. Often in churches these days we talk about mission and being missional, and we don't always know what we mean about it, mean by that. I would say what I've just said is the heart of the mission of God. It's a fancy made-up word, mission, that's not itself in the New Testament, but it's a convenient way of describing this is what God is up to, putting everything right through Jesus Christ. So it's helpful as the starting point. So when we start to talk about being a missional community or a missional church, it simply means a community or a church whose life is focused around working with God in God's mission, which is to redeem, reconcile, restore, and renew all things. Tolkien understood this. How many have read Lord of the Rings? Should be everybody. You're supposed to be Christians. You've got to read Lord of the Rings. Tolkien was a very devout Roman Catholic. In fact, it was through him largely that C.S. Lewis became a Christian. And he describes Lord of the Rings as a deeply religious and Catholic work. Did you know that? And one of the ways in which Tolkien's Christian faith comes through is the nature of the happy ending at the end of the books. And there's a point at which everything is clearly going to come right. And Sam says, is everything sad going to come untrue? Isn't that lovely? He suddenly sees this is possible. The ring has been destroyed. Maybe everything is going to be okay. But he can't quite believe it. Is it are all the bad things going to come untrue? I love that. And Tim Keller answers, the answer of Christianity to that question is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue. And it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. I shared this with a group once, and in the break a woman came up quite distraught. And she said, but I thought the gospel was about Jesus dying for our sins on the cross. Can you imagine how I felt? Oh goodness, how did I get this wrong? Of course it's about that. The cross and the resurrection, of course it's at the center of the gospel. But then I tried to think, well, how does the way she has understood the gospel and appropriated it relate to what I've been saying? Because to me, they're clearly both true. And once again, I found Tim Keller helpful in putting these two approaches to the gospel together. This is what he says. When we look at the whole scope of the Christian storyline, we see clearly that Christianity is not only about getting one's individual sins forgiven so we can go to heaven. Sometimes we hear it that way, or we think of it that way, and he's not denying it, but he says it's not only about that. That's an important means of God's salvation, but not the final end or purpose of it. And then this, The purpose of Jesus coming is to put the whole world right, to renew and restore the creation, not to escape it. It's not just to bring personal forgiveness and peace, although it is that, but also justice and shalom, meaning wholeness, restoration to the world. The work of the Spirit of God is not only to save souls, but also to care for and cultivate the face of the earth, the material world. Both and. But the cross and resurrection are the way by which God welcomes us into this new thing that God is doing. The cross and resurrection are the way that the new thing of God begins to take root in our life, and we begin to be renewed. But also that through us everything is made new. I don't know if you like so what questions. Academics really don't like the so what questions. And one of my favorite preachers, Alec Motier. Did you know Alec Motier, Ken? Yeah. Deliberately would not talk about so what. He said that's the Holy Spirit's job. Well, it's not that I want to take on the Holy Spirit's job, but I do think there are some things that could be said about the so what. And it does become relevant to evangelism, and you'll see where I'm going. So in those words of Jesus that I quoted earlier, there is actually an evangelistic appeal. Did you notice that? There is an altar call. Because he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the gospel. Those are the classic evangelist words, repent and believe. So it begins right there, that in the heart of this statement about the kingdom, there is something evangelistic. Now, I would say the story that comes next, and if you know Mark chapter 1, you'll know what's coming next, is the call of the disciples. And I think what Mark is doing is showing you what it means for someone to repent and believe. Because in our world, those are kind of religious, weird words. We don't use them very much. Repent, oh yeah, repent in dust and ashes. Doesn't sound much fun. And believe, oh yeah, here are these 12 things that you're supposed to believe. That's pretty boring too. Repent and believe. Why would anyone do that? What does that mean? And I think Mark tells us the story of the calling of the first four disciples to show us what it looks like. Here's the story. As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So here's my question. Do these four fishermen repent and believe? They don't confess their sins. In fact, they're not sinners in the way that we're sometimes told Jesus ate with outcasts and sinners. So do they need to repent? My guess is these are hard-working guys. They have a business. Likelihood is they support their families, they're faithful to their wives, they go to synagogue, maybe they even tithe. They like to go for a drink and a laugh with their friends. They're not sinners in any big sense, such as we think of this. They're responsible citizens. So do they repent and believe? Well, it depends what you think those words mean. The heart of the word repent is to change your mind. And then in the New Testament, the word believe doesn't so often mean things that you check off in your head, although it can mean that, but it means to commit, to follow. So they don't repent and believe in what we think of as the religious sense, but in another sense they do. They change their minds. They've thought they knew what life was all about. doing good day's work, supporting their family, going to synagogue, hanging out with their friends. They thought that was what life was all about. And those are good gifts of God. But now they think, oh, but that's not the most important thing in life. The most important thing is following this Jesus. And that is believing. Now, did they believe that Jesus Christ was the second person of the eternal Trinity become incarnate through the Virgin Mary? I don't think so. They just thought, this guy is really interesting. There's something very compelling about him. I want to hang out with him and find out what it is that he's got because I need it. And frankly, that is believing. The bar is not very high. Oh, maybe this is more important than that. I will go and check this out. And they become, what do they become? Disciples. Now, disciple is another of those religious words that ordinary, normal people don't use very much in everyday life. What the heck is a disciple? So often I used to explain disciple by saying, well, a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a student. But then I thought, in our world, if you talk about a student, generally you think of people sitting in rows taking notes from a lecture, just like you're doing now. Okay, you're not taking notes, that's fine. I'm not offended. Thank you. But do you know the definition of a lecture? A lecture, listen carefully, this is very important, especially if you're going to be a student. A lecture is the means by which the professor's notes become the student's notes without passing through the minds of either. Right? So I've given up saying that the disciples were students because that's not how Jesus worked. But I have found what I think is a better word, and that's the word apprentice. I was preaching on this at my own church some time ago, and I asked my friend Ken to come up from the congregation because Ken is an electrician and a very fine one, and he didn't know why I was asking him. But I said, Ken, tell us how you became an electrician. And you know what he would say, right? He said, well, Monday I went to electrician school and I heard all the theory of electronics and I made notes, and I'm sure it passed through his mind and his professor's mind. But then Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, what did he do? He was out on the job with the master electrician, first of all doing the little Joe jobs, and then little by little watching and learning and taking on more and more responsibility. It's one of my favourite pictures of an apprenticeship. The fact that it happens to be our oldest grandchild, Abby, is neither here nor there. It's one of those heritage villages where there was a blacksmith at work and she got to be apprenticed to him for a short time. But you can see what was going on with Ken, what was going on with Abby, that an apprentice learns the ways of the master in whatever skill it is. When Jesus calls disciples, he is calling apprentices. Not apprentices to be electricians or to be blacksmiths. So what are they learning in the trade school of Jesus? They are learning the ways of the kingdom. So they watch Jesus at work. And then, as you know, if you know the stories of Jesus, increasingly he gives them responsibility, encourages them to do the kinds of thing that they have seen him doing. I find that so helpful as a way of explaining to someone what it means to be a Christian. Some time ago, I was meeting with a group of young professionals and grad students in downtown Toronto. They actually enjoyed the conversations more than those people in the picture, but that was the only picture I could find of a group having a discussion. And these people were together because they had Christian friends and had been learning about Christian faith from their friends and had some questions. And they brought me in to try and answer their questions. So early on I said, tell me first of all what you know so far about being a Christian. What does it mean? And one of them said, oh, it's all about accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And he said it as if it was one long word. Clearly wasn't impressed. And I thought, well, I know what you mean, but you don't sound terribly excited about it. And then a second one said, it's all about sin. We're all sinners. Jesus died for our sins, and if we confess our sins can be forgiven. And I thought, you have just stated one of the most precious truths at the heart of the universe, but clearly it hasn't touched you. What's wrong? And a third one says, oh, it's all about loving God, and she rolls her eyes. I don't know why we're... Oh, it was worship. I don't know why we're supposed to worship God, but that's what it's all about. And again, you think, you really don't get it. You've heard the words. You've heard the words from great, strong Christians, but somehow it's not connected. And then they turned to me and said, so what do you think it's all about? Okay, I should come clean and say, I'd had time to think about this, and I knew what I was going to say, and I kind of hoped they would say, what do you think it's all about? So I expressed the gospel. We've said there are many ways to express the one gospel, and the words came out of my mouth in a way I don't think they ever had before. I said, well, actually, Christianity is all about joy. And every day, you and I mess up in ways that mean the world is not full of joy. Everyone messes up. Do you see a lot of joy around? No, we mess things up. But God says, if you follow Jesus, I will begin to restore joy in your life, and through you, I will begin to restore joy to the world. And there was a silence. I have to confess, for a teacher, it was a very gratifying silence. I thought, okay, I've got their attention. And one of them said, I've never heard that before. And another one said, I kind of like it. And the discussion went from there. And afterwards I thought, did I represent the gospel rightly? Is it about joy? And I thought, well, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Jesus said, I speak these things to you that you may have my joy in you, and that my joy may be full. I think, okay, it is about joy. Was repentance in there? Well, yes, if you follow Jesus, I mean, if you follow Jesus, you've got to stop following whatever you're following. I guess repentance is in there in one sense. And is believing, yeah, following Jesus is believing. So was it everything they needed to know about Christian faith and life? No, of course it wasn't. But it was giving them a starting point that tried to encapsulate the heart of things. And when they said, ah, I've never heard that before, I like it. My prayer and my hope is that they would then pursue and explore. So what exactly does that mean? How does that work out in daily life? There are many ways to express the gospel. We just need to find those ways that connect with people, that are cliche-free, and that use words that they can relate to. I thought sometimes, you know, I could have said God wants to fill the world with love, or God wants to fill the world with peace. But I thought, those are a bit threadbare, those words. But joy, yeah, I think joy still has some traction in people's minds and lives and imagination. Well, I'm going to stop. I want to end at the place where I actually began every course that I ever taught at Wycliffe College. And it's one of these, another of these big statements of the gospel. And this time it's from Colossians 1 in the way that Eugene Peterson says it. We look at this Son, Jesus, and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at the Son and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence, and he holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together as a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning and leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so Rumi, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. Let's close the session with prayer. Jesus, thank you for your bigness, that you hold this whole world, this whole universe, together by your living word. Thank you not only for creating this beautiful world around us, but for sustaining us, for holding our bodies together, enabling us to think and to love and to create. We thank you for coming to our world to live and die and rise again for us and to put everything right. And we ask that you will lead us in our apprenticeship, that we may learn the skills that you want us to learn, so that we may live as your people in your world, in your way. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, John. We're going to take a 15-minute break and stretch. So hold on to that. We'll do that in 1 minute.